What I'm going to say, folks, of course, is, as always, good morning. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back, and hope everyone had a blessed Thanksgiving. Yes, Thanksgiving is not a scriptural holiday explicitly. Certainly implicitly, I don't think there's any problem with the idea of giving thanks. And I mentioned it this week. It really irritated me, even though they get the name wrong, and even though most people don't know that Lord or God is not his name. At best, it's a title. And unfortunately, it's a title that's shared with pagan gods. So that's part of the reason I am not wild about Lord, capital L-O-R-D. But regardless, the Biden Fuhrer issued a proclamation, an edict, allegedly in honor of Thanksgiving. Sounded a little bit self-serving. But what the various critics pointed out is, for the first time in American history, we've had some atheist presidents or presidents who were less than faithful to the Creator and their oath before him. But never has one just plain left it out, even any mention of God or the Creator or even faith for this Thanksgiving holiday. So that I think is a milestone in a negative kind of a way. But it does at least kind of begin to point in the direction that I think is important this week. The story is Vayetze, and ultimately it is the story of Yaakov and the beginning of his journey. Now, his journey has actually been told about in the previous portion, and obviously we've seen some things there that we talked about last week. But I guess when I look at it this week, I couldn't help but see that this is one that is just so full of metaphor that it practically leaps off the page. Yeah, you remember the famous line from Mark Twain, I love it, where he said, history doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. And that is true of metaphor, it's true of prophecy, and it's true of the way I think we need to look at Scripture. Because, as you know, I'm a nerdy engineer by background, and to me, it's the element of cycles, the way that the Creator made the universe. Cycles repeat. You see it in economics, you see it in electronics, you see it in mechanics, you see it in orbital mechanics, you see it in politics, you see it in everything that goes on in the whole universe, literally. It's a sequence of bigger and smaller cycles, what are called damped and underdamped, damped exponentials, but basically everything in the universe has the same mathematical form. And there's a certain, not just elegance to it, but downright incredible beauty. And it fits with this portion in a huge way. And that's what I want to try to outline. So forgive me if this one is a little bit broad in scope. I'm going to ask folks to kind of step back. We're going to talk about the pictures that are painted here, the story of Yaakov and his four wives, and the 12 sons that result from those wives, and the interaction here, and the challenges that he has dealing with Laban. And so much of that is not just a cycle that repeats, it's not just a pattern for humankind, if you will, but it's literally a one-cycle look at the entirety of Scripture. So go with me on this. Let me see if I can at least try to lay it out. As with most stories, it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. As with all cycles, they too have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And as a matter of fact, the nerds among us would say a cycle has a positive half cycle and a negative half cycle. So a pendulum, if you will, swings one way to its max, then it swings back the other way and goes through the place that it's hanging loose at, the starting point, and then swings in the other direction. So whether you call it positive or negative or one side to the other, the picture is the same in terms of the repeating cycle. Well, in this case, the portion begins in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, and it begins with Yaakov and when he begins his journey. It says, Yaakov went out from Beersheba, he went toward Haran. And what are we going to see? He's going to stop at a place, tarry there all night, and we know the story of the stones, and of course, the famous Jacob's ladder, where he sees the angels, the Malachim, ascending and descending, literally from Hashemayim, from the heavens. But I think it's kind of fascinating. Let's just say, what do we get from this? Well, we're going to see this cycle repeat. Obviously, Yeshua mentions this at the end of the reading that, people have picked to go with it because, surprise, it mentions Jacob's ladder and the angels, people descending and ascending on that ladder. And Yeshua says, you will see these things in the end of the first chapter of John. So there is one element of the cycle. But what I want to focus on is this idea of the cycle's beginning. And how does it begin? Yaakov's journey begins not with just the ladder, but it begins with a repetition of the cycle. In other words, we've been here before. You may have not been here before, Yaakov, but your daddy has, and your granddad has as well. And he's going to get a repetition of the very same promises. Yahuwah stood beside him and said, Ani Yahuwah, Elohim of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. the land whereupon you lie, to you will I give it and your seed. Well, that is a promise that I have little doubt that he has heard before. It's a virtual lead pipe cinch that he heard it from his father, probably from his grandfather, and the story at least has been written down so that we've heard it, and we may have heard it from our fathers and grandfathers too. Through you will all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. This is a personalization at the beginning of Yaakov's journey from the Creator directly to him. I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you. Here it is. I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. What does Yaakov say? This, too, is a milestone that marks the beginning of his journey. And I think it's, yeah, it's important because it's in Scripture. But the thing that strikes me about it is his journey begins with something as a repetition of a previous cycle. Okay, but what does he say? Who is in this place? Well, you know what? Others have been there before him, including his patriarchal fathers. But I didn't know it. I didn't know it experientially, firsthand. I didn't know it to the very depth of my soul the way I know it now. So yeah, I heard it. I saw it. I've seen the cycles repeat. But this is my time through the cycle. Now I know it. And somehow or other, folks, I think that is one of the elements of Scripture that to me is, well, it's the kind of thing I like to say should leap off the page at us. Because most of us, I've had this experience. I know most people that I talk to that have read the Bible or that have studied to show themselves approved, been through it several times, and we've all had this experience. I've read this before. I've read it who knows how many times. And suddenly, something I never saw before but was there all along, I kind of knew it, but it just leapt off the page. Now, I yada it. Now, I get it at a gut level. And that was essentially what Yaakov is saying. And that, interestingly, is the beginning of his journey. So there is more to the story, of course, but again, that is just kind of the overview of the beginning. Well, what happens next? And here I'm going to step back even further. Sometimes, matter of fact, one of the nerdy things that I learned as an engineer, now this is way too nerdy than where I want to go today, but let's see, is there an easy way to put it? Yeah, if you've ever studied advanced math and calculus, there's something called transform theory. And, see, I lost a lot of folks there already. Laplace transforms, Fourier transforms. We talk about domains, time domain and frequency domain. All right, eyes glazing over. Well, let me just put it this way. There's more than one way to look at something. You can look at something from the standpoint of a person who's walking over a great big hill. And he gets to the top of the hill and he looks and he sees, oh, no, there's hill after hill after hill after hill after hill out there. I got to walk every one of those. Well, that's the way to look at it from the cycle standpoint. Now, if you had an airplane and you could do a transform theory and literally climb up, say, 30,000 feet and look, what you would see is all the little hills, a nice, pleasant, undulating pattern. You might even say a way to go around it. But ultimately, the point is, if you look at it from the time domain, when you're there in the moment, well, you see each cycle. You see the rise, you see the fall, you see the bottom. Oh, maybe we're going to go back up now. But you don't get a picture of just how many cycles there are or what the, here's a word for you, the frequency of the cycles are and so forth. And that's where we have to take a different kind of a viewpoint. In engineering, it's done with mathematics, and it involves integration, and it involves literally saying, how many of these things do I have to see before I see the bigger pattern? And well, the answer is, well, depending upon the math, it might be as few as two, but we can certainly get an idea about the cycles, and it turns out that it is really, really helpful as an engineer to be able to look at lots of cycles. Well, guess what, folks? That's exactly what your eye does. Okay, your eye performs one of these transforms because of the way that God created us, if you will. We see not just a single little photon of red light or blue light or green light. What we see are all the frequencies, and each of those colors of light is a different frequency. There's a color for red, a color for green, a color for blue, and for yellow, and so forth. And all of those things together are, integrated. The pattern is put together by our eyes. So what am I trying to say? Well, sometimes when we get literally wrapped up in the moment, here is element one of the story, followed by element two, we miss the bigger picture. The bigger picture is what Mark Twain was talking about when he said history doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. After a while, we start to see the rhyme. We recognize the patterns. And the only way we can see the patterns is to kind of take a step back and look at the broader picture. Then we start to see the repetitions. I mean, after all, how many times do you have to repeat something before you say, hey, deja vu, I've been here before? Well, if you're good, maybe it's just once. But by the time you've seen it 12 times or 1,000 times or 100,000 times, you start to say, now, I can't miss it at this point. So back to the pattern, and the let's take a look back and see Jacob's journey is beginning in Vayetzi here. There's going to be a middle. There are going to be elements of it. Let's take a quick look at one cycle and kind of give us a clue. But we're going to start a bit early because, right, with cycles, there's not necessarily a beginning. It's kind of an arbitrary place where we say, well, let's pick here. Let's pick Genesis 28, verse 10 to start. Well, why don't we start back before when he's born? Scripture goes back before that even, and the cycles do too. Because the pattern of the promises goes back before Yaakov was born. He was part of the promise. So what can we learn from this? Well, I would suggest one of the elements that's important with these cycles has to do with things we see that are part of the repeating pattern. And there are a number of those. For example, deception. Huh? Oh, yeah. Look at the whole story the way it begins with the sale of the birthright. Esau I have hated, but Yaakov I have loved. References to the fact that he is a heel grabber. And there were obviously strife, conflict between the boys all the way back in the womb. I spent some time talking about that last week. And then we see the story of the deception of Isaac, their father, by Yaakov, and the anger that results from that. And now, what do we see in this story? Well, guess what? We're going to see some parts that are going to, they don't literally leap off the page, I don't think. We kind of wonder, why are these in here? Up until we start to see the cycles. Because what happens? Well, the deception results in Yaakov having left. If it hadn't been for that and for his brother's anger, he might never have gone. I will argue that the way that the Creator made the universe, the cycles repeat. Sometimes the cycles repeat whether we like it or not. We're kind of literally rolling with the waves on the cycles. And here's Yaakov beginning his journey in accord with the cycles that were already in place. Did the Creator plan for him to end up with 4 wives, for example? Did he plan for all of these things that were the challenges in Yaakov's life to happen? And I'll outline just a couple of them as we go through the story of the cycle here. The answer is, I don't know. I don't claim to know that. I do know that whatever it was that happened, it ended up being part of the plan. And I think, in a nerdy engineering sense, when we recognize that these cycles repeat, well, we don't have to worry about all the little individual elements of one cycle. We just have to step back and know, hey, the laws of the universe, they require, it's going to repeat. So there are elements here, in other words, we're going to see, and it's helpful to us, even as we are locked within a cycle and have to kind of go through the peaks and the valleys of that, if we can recognize, oh yeah, there's a bigger picture here. You know, I love it. An example that has kind of hit me more than once over the last few weeks, and it may not resonate with people that haven't been around long enough to remember when little girls used to jump rope, you know, with their girlfriends out in the you know, parking lot or something like that. But if you've ever seen it, you know what I'm talking about, where there's maybe 3 or 4 girls, and two of them will take the ends of a long rope, right, and they do the jump rope thing. They jump. And then you watch the little girl that's going to be the one that's going to go in the middle and jump. And a lot of times she'll move her hands back and forth. But what is she doing? She's syncing up. It's amazing how a little 4-year-old mind works, right? They got it. They understand the cycle. The rope goes up, it goes down, it goes up, it goes down, it goes up, it goes down. I'm getting myself in rhythm with the rope, and it's time to go now. Jump, 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 jump. And all of the things repeat. But she's seeing one cycle, then she sees the other cycles. She recognizes, after she's seen a few of them, when is the exact time that she needs to go. Well, there is a lot of truth in all of that when it comes to the things in our lives, if we recognize cycles. If you want to be a good investor, you begin to recognize cycles. You recognize there's a time not to buy, there's a time to sell, and there's a time to buy in. There's a time to every purpose under heaven, is how Shlomo, one of the wisest men who ever lived, put it. Okay, back to Yaakov and his story, because he shows up. He sees Rachel, and there's a I've always thought it was a little bit problematic, because it says after he sees her, and eventually he rolls the stone back from the mouth of the well and waters all the sheep of the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then it says Yaakov kissed Rachel. He lifted up his voice and he wept. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us why. Is he seeing part of the pattern here? I can't prove this, but I do tend to think that at this moment in Yaakov's life, having seen some of the pattern, having seen the Malachim ascending and descending from the heavens on that ladder, and now he shows up and he recognizes maybe there's a pattern. I don't know, for all I know, he might have seen not just a pattern of his life, but of lives and literally rises and fall of civilizations and of his sons and sons and all kinds of things. But somehow or other, regardless of what piece of that he saw, right? Was there a little bit of a transform happening there? A 30,000 or a 100,000 mile look down? Something overwhelmed him. No doubt about that. He kissed her and he wept. And then it says, Yaakov told Rachel who he was, and it came to pass that, you know the rest of the story. He lives with her. What would be your wages? Laban eventually asked him. What do you want? Well, it tells us Yaakov loved Rachel. He loved Rachel. Now, what do we know about his dad? Remember this? Isaac. Rivka comes, and it says he sees his bride. She's already betrothed. She's never seen him. He's never seen her. And he took her into his mother's tent, and he consummated the relation. He took her, and he loved her. That's not quite the order we're seeing here. Here is Yaakov. He loves Rachel, and he's just met her. He hadn't even known her for very long, but they have not consummated anything. He says, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. So here is a piece of the puzzle. How better I give her to you, says Laban. And eventually 7 years pass. What do we got in 7 years? Well, 7 years, folks, is in the cycle of a human lifetime. Nowadays might be, let's say 100 years, just to make it easy. 7 years is maybe 1/13th or so of that. 14th? That's a tiny portion of a lifetime cycle. So he's known her a little while. And he served 7 years. They just seemed to her like a few days. He was excited. Give me my wife so that I might do what I've been wanting to do for 7 years now. Consummate this relationship with her. So they have a big party, and you know the story. Oh, no. How does this happen? Well, that's another story, as they say. But all of a sudden, it's the wrong one. Now, pause there for a second. He's waited 7 years. 7 years. And we always ask, okay, and again, this is a part of the story that I know people like to think about, and it's fun and it's interesting, but it's not where I want to go today. But it does at least set the stage. Waited 7 years. I didn't even get to see my wife naked, right? I might have recognized her, had I, even if I had never seen her naked before. At least I recognized her face, but obviously something like that didn't happen. So how does he wake up and go, no, it's the wrong one? And he's thinking, this is probably the thing I've been waiting for so long, and how disappointing is that? That's really the element here. And that, I think, is part of the cycle that sets up the element of human nature and response and anger and denial. We've all seen the various phases of grieving. And is there grieving going on? I don't doubt for a second that there is. Behold, it came to pass in the morning, it's Leah. What does he do? Does he talk to her? I wonder. Doesn't say a word in Scripture about what he said to Leah. What have you done to me? He doesn't say that. We see other people asking that question. He in fact, goes and he asks it of his father-in-law. What have you done to me? Didn't I serve you for Rachel? Why, therefore, have you beguiled me? Oh, wait a second, folks. Here comes the rhyme. Here comes the pattern. If we've seen it before, Yaakov hasn't, but maybe we have. Laban says, this is not the way it's done here. To give the younger before the firstborn. You know what? The firstborn has certain things that go with being the firstborn. Uh-oh. Right? Is that almost like a cold slap across the face? Now, I've asked this before. Does Laban know it? Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. Is it just something that he has been inclined to say because the father put it in his heart and his mind to say it at that point? I have no doubt that somehow or other it probably hit Yaakov. Whoa. Is this retribution? Or is it not? Well, the reason I'm going through this is because one of the things that's true when we're in the moment, in the cycle, is there's all kinds of emotional stuff that happens. And the emotional stuff can have repercussions, as it turns out, I'm going to suggest, not just in our lives, not just in the cycle of a people like Yaakov's 12 sons or those that descend from the 12 tribes. No, maybe for millennia, certainly centuries. Are we still seeing some of those things? Well, back to the transform view, the frequency domain view. We started with this idea of deception. That's one of the things we can see repeating over and over and over again through the various cycles, right? Scripture is full of those examples. How about this one? What is the reaction that Yaakov has? Well, fulfill the week of this one, he's told. Then I'll give you the one you really, really want. So he does. He gets Rachel. And Laban gave his daughter, Rachel, another concubine as well, a handmaid. And then we have this verse. Now, I'm going to suggest that this verse has always kind of leaped off the page. But when you think about it in terms of cycles and patterns and things that end up having repercussions throughout history, this one ought to ring through the rafters. He went in unto Rachel. Okay? Now he consummates the relationship with Rachel. This time, folks, he knows who he is making love to. He knows who he is taking, literally in a physical sense, to Yada as his wife. And what? It says he loved Rachel more than Leah. And for that, he served yet another 7 years. So here's a part of, cycle's going to repeat. We've seen a 7-year cycle, now we're going to get another 7-year cycle. But this is all just part of the larger cycle of his life. It's only the beginning of the cycle of what's going to affect the marriage and the sons and the sons of the sons of the sons. So I will call this one favoritism. In other words, if we take a look at this piece of the cycle and pull out something that represents what's going on here, well, favoritism is part of it. But I'm going to suggest there may be some other elements, too. I've got some related notes, right? Let me ask it this way. Do you think we certainly have the evidence of the names of the boys, son after son after son? Yahuwah saw that Leah was hated. That's a strong word. And he opened her womb. Rachel remained barren. She was barren. And Leah conceives. What are the names of the boys, the sons? Reuben. Now my husband will love me because Yahuwah has looked upon my affliction. He sees it. Scripture writes it down for us. He saw Leah was hated. Now my husband will love me. She bears another son. She called his name Shema because Yahuwah has heard that I'm hated. Whoa. This is tough stuff, okay? Here's Leah. Does she deserve some animosity? Just maybe. Yeah, and I explore this in some depth every year too, but I think we've all thought about it. But just briefly, there was deception, right? There was deception. Esau was the victim of the first deception. Isaac was clearly deceived. And Rivka, his wife, conspired to deceive him. Was it for evil or for good? Well, I think ultimately both of them realized it was part of Yah's plan. But that doesn't mean there aren't some hard feelings associated with the deception. How about if it's Yah's plan that, in fact, Yaakov would have 4 wives and that there would be 12 sons that come through them, and that's all going to play a huge part? Does that mean that there aren't still some hard feelings? That maybe Yaakov doesn't bear a grudge against Laban? What have you done to me? Against Leah? How the heck did you do that? Hey, I thought that was Rachel coming in, and you not only pulled the wool over me, you made love to me, you consummated a marriage to me under false pretenses. Or was it? Well, we don't really even know the answer. But what I can't help but think we could see is there is a little bit, at the very least, maybe there's more than that, of a sense of retribution, maybe a grudge that was held here. Scripture is real clear, very blunt. It says, he loved Rachel more than he did Leah. Okay? Is it because she's more physically attractive? Is it because he fits with her better? Is it because she was, quote-unquote, the one, that's not the word I'm looking for. Oh, there's a Hebrew term. I'll think of it. I have to remember what it is. Everybody's heard it. My soulmate is the English translation. But we don't know the answer to that. I mean, there will be those that get romantic and say that's what it is. But on the other hand, Leah was his wife for a number of years. She was faithful to him. We have every understanding. And as were Zilpah and Bilhah. So he should have loved them all. And even if, in fact, one of them is better in bed, or one is more attractive, or one is a better cook, or the other is better with the kids, there's all kinds of reasons why people are different. And I like the French phrase, right? Vive la différence. It is important that people bring different strengths to a relationship. I think that's part of the reason why, in fact, in this case specifically, we see Yaakov has more than one wife. He has sons that have different characteristics. He has wives that have different characteristics. Some for good, some for bad. We're humans. We have differences between us. and we bring different things to the party. I don't have a problem with that, and I think it's part of the elements that make up the tapestry of what he has given to us. We would not have the history we do without this. But still, it looks to me like Scripture takes Yaakov and holds him to account. Matter of fact, there's even a prohibition in the Torah, as you know, against bearing, the word says you're not to take two sisters as wives to vex her. It doesn't say you can't take sisters as wives. It says that one during the lifetime of one, a man may not take a sister as a wife to vex her, is the English rendering. There's a Hebrew rendering that's kind of fascinating, too, and it doesn't appear that many times in the book. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think one thing we know for sure is whatever it was going on here between Leah and Rachel, that vexed Leah. Did she do it voluntarily? Yeah, she actually signed up for it. She went in there first. But nevertheless, there was some vexation. I think we can all agree, regardless of what we may think about how it all worked out and whether it was right or wrong, there was vexation going on, and there is a lesson in that. And that lesson? Favoritism. I will contend, okay, the one thing I take away from this is, even if, in fact, Yaakov bore a grudge, even if, in fact, he said, well, you know, I really think Rachel has prettier eyes, or Leah's eyes are weak, whatever the case may be, I loved her first, okay, she's my favorite, fine, but still, he could have done a better job of not showing favoritism, not just to the wives, but to their sons, because that is going to show up in the next cycle as being a major element of all kinds of things that brought, a lot of grief to the son of that wife that was loved more, Joseph. We know the story, but think about the elements of favoritism. Oh, yeah, we're going to see this part of the cycle, too. Deception, and what follows after? Anger, retribution. Do we see all of those elements playing out through all the cycles? You bet. So as I'm going through these, what I would encourage you, if you in your mind, if nothing else, just picture these words being written on a piece of paper, and as we go down, indent them a little bit so that you kind of see a cycle that moves like a pendulum from the deception to the favoritism, a little further right to the anger and the retribution, and to eventually, at the extreme part of the cycle, I'm going to write the word bondage there. Okay, skipping ahead a cycle, it becomes real clear what happens with Joseph. He is sold by his brothers after their favoritism and after the anger and the retribution, then literally it results in bondage. Joseph goes into bondage. He's sold into slavery in Egypt. And then what? Well, the pendulum begins to swing back the other way. The cycle goes from that extreme in the other direction, and this is going to be what I would call the half cycle that represents salvation or deliverance. And hey, is that a theme that resonates throughout Scripture? You betcha. There's one more element of this that I'm going to say kind of closes out each of the cycles. Promise is kept. We've seen it with the very beginning of the journey of Yaakov, right? I will not, he doesn't say it this way, but basically, Yah will not rest until I have done what I have promised to do. Right? He says it. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will not leave you. This is the way he expresses it explicitly in this cycle personally to Yaakov. I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. Now, ponder the elements there. In that one phrase, in that one promise from the Creator to Yaakov himself, the cycle's going to repeat. The promises have been made to his father and his father's father. They're going to be held and kept through generations, indeed through millennia. But I will not leave you personally, he says, until I have done that which I have spoken of to you. That's a promise that is a global promise at the Laplace, the Fourier, the frequency domain transformation level from outside the universe, the perspective of the Almighty. And it's also a promise to one individual at one place in his life at the beginning of his personal journey. But what is the common theme that transcends all the cycles? Yeah, it's promises kept, and the cycle repeats. So let me step back. All right, so hopefully that lays out a little bit of the element of this cycle. And then we're going to see what are some other elements that appear in all of these. Now, one of them that I will say, without question, appears over and over again in the cycles of human history, it's idolatry. What is it that happens before people go into bondage? It's idolatry. What are we seeing now? Yep. What were we seeing at the time when both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, the two whoring wives, they were eventually taken into bondage? Yep, idolatry. How about before that? Well, what's the characteristic of Egypt? It's idolatry. What about even in this one particular cycle? And people look at this and they go, well, how did this happen? What has this got to do with what else is going on here? Well, it certainly is going to play a major role, but look what happens. For reasons that I don't know make any sense at all, here's Raquel. Does she not know any better? She goes in and steals Laban's teraphim, his little gods, his little fake idols. Why? Is it just that she was somehow caught up in the cycle? Is she a closet idolater? Is she hidden this from her husband? Because he doesn't know what's going on here. As a matter of fact, he ends up uttering something that ultimately curses her to death. The one to whom those things are found, they will die. Oh, no. It turned out to be the wife that he was showing favoritism to. How awful, how ironic is that? So, for whatever reason, she basically goes in and she gets the idols from Laban. Again, I look at that, I shake my head. Why would she do that? I don't know, but it does fit the pattern, doesn't it? It introduces that element of idolatry into the cycle, and that element of idolatry, as it turns out, is key not only to the cycle that ends Raquel's life, but the cycle that is going to play out over and over again throughout human history. So we've talked about the cycle that is at least this portion, Vayetzi, and Yaakov's journey and how it begins. There's going to be more to that. We're going to see more in the other cycles. I've mentioned some references and some things in terms of the Brit Hadashah reading from John. Basically, if you look at some of the texts, they'll say John, latter half of John from verses of 8, maybe 19 through 51, that ends with the angels ascending and descending on that ladder to Hashemayim, and Yeshua makes reference to it there. But every cycle has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and sometimes it has an opposite half cycle with a beginning and a middle and an end. But, in every case, actually, even if we don't recognize it as being an opposite half cycle, or we think it's just another cycle. But what I want to do for a second here is focus on an element of the middle part of this, and then I'm gonna try to draw at least, not a conclusion, certainly some parallels, a little bit of Mark Twain-style rhyming today. Because what am I going to contend? Well, as you know, folks, I have always believed that if you look at Scripture, not only are there lessons for us, but the lessons are uncannily apropos. And I can't help but note, the more you study it, the more you see it, and perhaps it's got to do with the fact that, you know, having lived longer, you've seen more cycles of various kinds. You know, in terms of a human lifetime cycle, none of us have seen but maybe a fraction of one of those. At least when it comes to our own, we may have seen other people's lifetimes sadly begin and end during our own. So the cycles don't always have the same duration. They aren't all of the same frequency. But this idea of the beginning and the middle and the end and seeing partial cycles and beginning to recognize it, I was getting ready to say, I think the more I look at Scripture, the more I study Scripture, the more I can't help but see the cycles, they start to leap off the page. I start to see him and go, wow, you know, that is exactly like what happened here. It rhymes with what we saw in Genesis. Why not? Almost everything rhymes with what you see in Genesis. It rhymes with what we see happening during a lifetime, like King David or Solomon's. It rhymes with what we see that sets up the time of the Mashiach and the things he does. And it rhymes with his feasts, which repeat every year and tell us all kinds of stories about all of human history. Things that have happened, things that will happen. Things that we will prayerfully see, whether it's in this lifetime or afterwards, we'll ultimately see them. So back to this idea of the beginning, the middle, and the end, because I will contend that we have seen the beginning, we've seen the cycles written about in Scripture, and if we ask, what about the journey now? Where are we? I can't help but think that to some extent, and I'll say this carefully, to some extent, we are roughly at the place where this story begins in Genesis 28, the beginning of the story of the end of a civilization. Oh, that's kind of a negative thing to say, isn't it, right? Well, folks, if you grew up in the United States that I did, no, it was never perfect. No, the Constitution was never really, during our lifetimes, we just didn't know it. It was never really the supreme law of the land. It may actually have been, but certainly the politicians who put their hand on a Bible, even though we didn't know what liars they were, they at least seemed to think that it mattered. And indeed, I think some of them did. But we're at the point now where let's not even pretend anymore. Constitution, as George Bush put it, is a GD piece of paper. Nothing but. That was how he treated it. Oh, like a piece of paper that ends up being flushed down the toilet. But you know what? He revered it compared to what we've had since then. People that not only hated the Constitution, they hated all the people who think it matters. Bitter clingers to their Bibles and their guns. Deplorables. How many phrases have you heard? Domestic violent extremists. Pick a purgative, folks. They're using it. They want to displace, kill, vaccinate, and destroy all of those useless eaters. Am I kidding? No. And it becomes more obvious by the day. Has the journey ended yet? No, the journey has just begun. We have now seen a place where, right? How does the journey begin? Does it begin when the deception happens between Yaakov and his father? Nope. The journey we're looking at today begins when he leaves, when he hits the road, goes back to visit another family and ultimately find wives and have sons and live out the rest of his lifetime. He also gets a repetition of the promises. Well, how about us? We are seeing a place where a nation, once arguably the greatest empire on earth, certainly one of the greatest, freest countries on earth, is being destroyed. And let's not kid ourselves. Is it too late? Well, I will say there's nothing impossible for those that love Elohim and are called according to his purposes. Nope, nothing's too impossible. But on the other hand, how about the cycles? Certainly looks to me as an engineer, folks, like it's done, stick a fork in it. The economic cycle says the dollar is at an end. The dollar has been too fake, too literally filled with fraud for too long. The destruction is too great. The deception is too great. The debt is too great. It cannot be paid back. Mathematically, it's impossible. Well, what happens when a society collapses into hyperinflation? Well, you can see it in Weimar Germany. You can see it in Zimbabwe. You can see it happen. It happened in Argentina in years past. It's going to happen here. Tough. Oh, that sounds awfully hard. What about the rest of us? Well, unfortunately or fortunately, we live in such a time as this. We're not the first people in history to be somewhere where they may not have put themselves there, but the Creator put themselves there. Now, Joseph certainly comes to mind. There's some hard times coming. You're going to have some hard times. But ultimately, his salvation is real. His promises are real. They're going to be kept. How about those of us that are in the blessed place to be able to say, what can we see? What can we learn? What can we do here? We're at the beginning of a cycle that results in the destruction of an empire. Guess what was happening at the time of Yeshua? The beginning. Well, it looked like Roman power was ascendant, right? They had just begun the time of the various emperors. And yet, look at the emperors that you can probably name, Caligula and Nero and some of the others that surrounded the near time frame of that. That was a pretty depraved time, and yet, as far as Rome was concerned, it lasted for centuries longer. The iniquity was not yet complete. They had definitely turned the corner and were head down, but it just took a long time, lifetimes, before people began to figure that out. Okay, so beginning, middle, and end. Okay, we've got the beginning of the story of Yaakov. We have a story of civilizations of rise and fall. And where I'm headed is this. I contend we're at the beginning of the story of what happens as Western civilization, the United States in particular, as the dollar collapses, as we see moves towards world war, as we see an invasion. Hey, guess what? Scripture is full of precisely these things for precisely these reasons. They rhyme. And what are we seeing? Yeah, exactly the same thing. What is the lesson? Well, the lesson is what we can learn as those who are looking at the next hill to climb, that part of the cycle, or maybe in the case of a declining civilization, it's the next, cliff to fall off of. But the understanding that the cycle will repeat, his promises will be kept, there will be salvation. The salvation is actually already there. What's the beauty of cycles? Of a frequency of light? The cycle has repeated thousands, millions, no, actually billions upon billions of times, trillions and trillions of times. The green light cycle has repeated. And the spring and the winter and the summer and the fall, they have come again and again and again. Certainly for all of human history. Even if there are bigger cycles of ice ages and cold winters and hot summers and so forth. Well, if we are at this point in a cycle, what do we know about what comes next and where we are? Well, this is the part where I think, hopefully, if you stayed with me this long, we can turn to Hosea. This is the Haftor portion that goes with this week. It's Hosea chapter 12 is where it starts, and I find this really fascinating, and I went through a bit more detail in the cycles because I'm going to encourage you to listen and kind of hear through the words. In the prophets, matter of fact, in most of the prophets, you're going to see references to things like swords and to things like smelting pots or pottery or oxen treading out the grain, right? The mind, we get overwhelmed with the number of examples of things that we can recognize we've read about in the book. But on the other hand, how many times have we seen oxen treading out the grain? How many times have we even seen, other than in a movie, a sword fight or anything that's associated with so many of the references that people at the time this book was written or the prophets were prophesying about it would have known? Answer, a lot of them we don't get. But we ought to be able to recognize the pattern and see elements in the cycle. So that's, again, part of why I want to go through this. So chapter 12, Hosea, verse 13. And it starts with the beginning that we've already talked about. Yaakov fled. Israel served for a spouse, for a wife, he tended sheep. Well, that's the story, right? A matter of fact, for four wives, two plus two, he tended sheep. By a prophet, Yahuwah brought Israel out of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he was preserved. Who's the prophet that brought Israel out of Mitzrayim? Well, that would be Moses, probably, although arguably there have been parallels in history. How about Ephraim? Well, Ephraim, as we know, is many, many, many cycles down the line, many lifetimes. Ephraim is the name of the line of the kings of the north. The part that was later called Israel, as opposed to all of Israel or whole Israel, this is the northern kingdom. Later it's called things like Samaria. Sometimes it's called by this name of the kings of the north, of Ephraim. So it says, Ephraim provoked him to anger. Isn't that one of the elements we see within the cycles? Most bitterly. Ephraim really, let's just be blunt, it really pissed him off. With what? Idolatry, among other things. Therefore, Yahuwah will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him, and return his reproach upon him. His reproach. There's that word again. Harpa. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal, through Baal worship, in other words, he died. Now they sin more and more. They've made for themselves molded images, idols of silver, according to their skill. All of it, the work of craftsmen. Now pause. See, here's one of those examples I was leading up to. Ask yourself, does this rhyme? Does this sound even remotely like what we might see in terms of, say, Sodom on the Potomac, modern America, a place where the kings of an idolatrous kingdom, or at least they weren't supposed to be kings, but they are now, whether we like it or not, they issue by executive orders and decrees and proclamations, essentially that deny God. When he offended through Baal, he died. Now they sin more and more. Does that sound familiar? Does that rhyme, folks? They have made for themselves idols. Now this gives us the material that the idols are made of. And it says they're made by craftsmen. Pause just for a second. Can you think of any modern parallels that might rhyme of idols that are made by craftsmen? How about AI? What's an AI god? How about that for being a model? Not of wood or stone, but of silicon, which is kind of a form of stone, right? Silicates are one kind of many of stone. What does a chip look like? Well, there's a word that even implies stone. Is it too much of a leap to say that modern integrated circuit technology, chips, just might be called idols of stone? You look at people worshiping their cell phones at a restaurant. I mean, think about that for a second. I haven't been to a restaurant in a cesspool city for a long time. I'm thankful for that. I've seen it on TV, though. Where you look around, and maybe it's a parody, but you look around, and somebody sits down to dinner, and every table in the place is filled with somebody, their head buried in their little idol of silicon, worshiping their AI god.
Yes, Master. Give me directions to the nearest place where I can get a cup of coffee after dessert.
They've made for themselves idols, images, according to the skill, the work of the craftsman. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Okay, here's another scriptural reference to the golden calf, the idol of the calf, and so forth. What is it that people in the restaurant kiss? You know it. It's their cell phone. They're maybe going to pay the bill with their cell phone. They look up the cell phone to look at the menu. Is it a leap? Well, you know, it's no more of a leap than what most people do when they ascribe to all of these ancient cultures the idolatry that was going on there. Were they, pick a fake god, Molech, Baal, Baals above? Were they worshipers of these things? Yeah. Were they any more blatant about it than what we see today in American Idol or watching the TV or watching the halftime show in the upcoming Super Bowl? Or probably less so. I'll say it again, probably less so. If you read the proclamation from the Baal of the swamp on Wednesday into Thursday, I can't help but think, boy, that sounds just a whole lot like exactly what we're talking about here. How about this line? This is verse 3 of chapter 13. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud. The morning cloud. Does that mean like the new cloud, the Gulag cloud, the Microsoft cloud? Everything's in the cloud. Your future is in the cloud. Your pictures, everything you worship, it's all in the cloud. It's stored online. If the cloud goes down, that would be bad. The whole society would collapse. Because if the cloud goes down, so does America. Think about it. This is not, I don't think it's accidental. And I used to sometimes scoff when I heard people make comments out of Scripture and say, oh, that's a little bit of a stretch to say that English word is too much like what the scriptural word is implying. Answer, I think the Creator is smarter than that. I think he figured it out anew. I think some of the people that even came up with the terminology for these various technologies, like the cloud, it's everywhere. It permeates it. It fills the skies above, the cloud. The cloud is kind of godlike. You can store stuff in it. When you want it, it comes back. It's a gift from the cloud. We worship at the feet of the cloud. I wish I was kidding. I wish that was sarcasm, but it's not. Like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown from a threshing floor. See, there's another reference. How many people here have been to a threshing floor? And like smoke from a chimney. Well, some of us may be old enough to remember that, or we've seen the pictures that are telling us why we have to have worship of the great god climate change and your carbon footprint. What does he say? This is the Creator. Yet, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. There's a famous verse, appears over and over again. I am your Elohim. Ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. Because there is no Savior, no salvation besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, what? Just like America, they forgot me. Do you see why I'm calling this the middle? Hosea is laying out something. Again, even here we're seeing elements of a repetition of the cycle. He's reminding them of where they came and how they got where they are. Therefore, he says, so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I'll lurk. I'll meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. All these three metaphors, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, they're scary, really scary. I will tear open their rib cage. There I will devour them like a lion. The wild beasts shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, or he destroyed you, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that may save you in all of your, I'll add one word here, cesspool cities, and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Even there we see the cycles. The iniquity, the Torahlessness of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He's an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I'll ransom them from the power of Sheol. Literally, that means the grave, but Sheol is a reference. Sometimes you'll see it translated as hell, but the grave, Sheol, is the Hebrew word there. I'll redeem them from death. Mot. I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes, though he is fruitful among his brethren. An east wind shall come, the wind of Yahuwah shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty. Samaria. Okay, that's another word for Ephraim, for the northern kingdom, Israel, Ahola, Samaria. That was a place during the time of Yeshua, and it was a place where a lot of the lost tribes were. Not all of them. Some were scattered even further. But Samaria, it says, is held guilty. Shall be disfigured, is the way some translations put it. Shall be disfigured. For she has rebelled against her Elohim. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Now, you know what? As you read this, and I can say, has this been fulfilled? Is this being fulfilled? Absolutely, folks. Is it being fulfilled metaphorically? Is it being fulfilled by Planned Parenthood and in the abortuaries? Yep, that's part of it. Is it going to be fulfilled in an even more visceral, obvious way? Well, that's what Scripture tells us. Furthermore, that's what history tells us. The cycles repeat. Are we getting close to seeing it? I can't help but think, close is a relative word. You've heard the joke about that only applies to horseshoes and nuclear weapons. Well, we're probably closer to nukes than we are to horseshoes at this point. What is it we take from this? Well, the answer seems to be in the last chapter, in the remainder of the Haftorah portion. And it's part of why I say this is the middle. And the end of this story, by the way, is still being written. I think we can... I can give you a generalized form, having seen cycle after cycle, seen it in history, seen it in Scripture. What's going to happen? The cycle's going to repeat. There is going to be lots of death. There is going to be much repentance. There will be a remnant that will be saved. Well, we know that much for sure. Beyond that, let's hear what the prophet Hosea has to say. O Israel, who's he talking to? Well, I'll say it this way, folks. At a bare minimum, he's talking to us. We knew that. Israel, the northern kingdom, scattered, lost tribes. Yeshua says, I have come but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. Okay, so that includes us regardless. Could it be Kol Israel, all of Israel, all of the 12 tribes, wherever they are scattered, including Judah and Benjamin and Levi? Sure. Because the message is consistent. By the way, the message comes right smack out of Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23 and Isaiah, other places. Return. Shuv. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Same message he has given us since, literally, the beginning. O Israel, shuv, return to Yahuwah Yireh, because you've stumbled. You have stumbled because of your Torahlessness, your iniquity, your rebellion to him. Take words with you. That's an interesting way to put it. Deborim. Can be things or sayings. Certainly his word would be something we'd want to take with us. Take words with you and return to Yahuwah. Say to him, take away all iniquity, Torahlessness. Receive us graciously, and we will offer the bulls, the calves, literally is the Hebrew word there, but the English King James and their ilk, folks, translated as sacrifices. We will offer the bulls of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We won't ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, to our cell phones, to the work of our little computer chips, or any other thing that we've made. You will save us. You are our gods. What is something that is called an Elohim? Well, the word literally means mighty one, right? How do we understand what these gods are? Oh, well, I don't worship gods, Mark. I've had people say, well, you know, the little shrines, the little man on a stick hanging from the dashboard, that's not an idol, even though it looks like it could be, but hey, we got a translation. The Bible says it's not. That's okay. The work of our hands. You are our gods. Well, people will tend to object. Oh, I'm not committing idolatry. No. What is the real essence of idolatry? I like the definition that I remembered hearing first many, many years ago. It is whatever replaces him as number one in our hearts and minds. Where do we turn first? Got a problem? Where do we turn first? Do we go to him in prayer? Or do we pick up our cell phone? No, I don't like that. No. Assyria won't save us. We won't ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. Well, I couldn't make a cell phone anyway, but other men can. Okay, what is it that is the work of our hands that will save us? I can't tell you how many times I've had in my own life experiences where I'd say, oh yeah, I'll make something and that'll save me. What is the term? MacGyverism, right? MacGyver, give him a box of matches and a screwdriver. I mean, you can do anything with that. The work of your hands, that'll save you. And that's how the story ends. Roll credits. It's not what the book says. For you and in you, says Scripture, the fatherless finds mercy. He continues, I will heal their backsliding. There's another reference, comes right out of Jeremiah 3. Backsliding Israel, return to me. I will heal your backsliding. He says it here again through Hosea the prophet. I'll heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Let's pause there. Remember this idea of the cycles? What are the elements we can see in the cycles? As the pendulum swings one way to the extreme of bondage, well, starting with things like deception and favoritism and grudges and anger and retribution, and literally then leading to a place of war, outright battle, bloodshed, and bondage, then what? The anger abates, the pendulum swings back, there is deliverance, there is salvation, there is return. What does a pendulum do? Return to me, says the center, says the creator, says the zero point, the point of the origin. Return to me, and I will heal your backsliding. I'll be like the dew. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain, grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Here is a reference to the rebellious kingdom, the tribes of the north, Israel, and the 10 lost tribes, all of them ultimately subjects of Ephraim. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I've heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me, he says. Your fruit is found in me. The prophet ends his chapter and the book with this one. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know. For the ways of Yahuwah are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Now, as I read that, I want to hearken back to that picture. And to me, it's a beautiful bit of understanding, right? The childlike grace. Remember the little girl that's got her hands, and she's moving her hands in the air. She's swaying her body. She's getting ready to go and jump in that rope. She's timing the cycles. Slap, slap. The rope slaps the ground. She sees it. She gets in tune with the cycles. She is literally walking in righteousness. What does it mean to walk in righteousness? Walk in obedience to him. What is his instruction? His instruction is a lamp to our feet. It's a guide. It's a way to go. Among his instruction, now this is not one of the ones that's written in the book, but you know, as that nerdy engineer, I'll tell you, all of the things in the universe, ultimately, they have this equation that describes their motion and their growth and their life. E to the minus STDT. In other words, they're underdamped or overdamped exponentials, sinusoids. What does that mean? They're cycles, folks. Bigger cycles, little cycles, growing cycles, shrinking cycles, but they're cycles upon cycles, and they're cycles added to cycles, and the cycles add up, and they sometimes subtract out. Go to a beach, you'll see what I mean. You see the little waves roll in, and then the bigger waves. Every now and then, you get just a real monster wave. But it's all about the cycles. It's all about his instruction. What does he say the righteous do? The ways of Yahuwah are right. The righteous walk in them. What happens to transgressors? What happens to the little girl if she says, I don't need no stinking timing. I don't need to know the Torah of the rope. I just go whenever I feel like it because I'm the master of, oops, bang. Oh, damn, I tripped. I fell. Okay? It's not hard. The righteous walk in them. The transgressors stumble in them. And in a way, it's so simple, it almost boggles the mind because it's not that difficult. And yet it is ultimately the kind of thing that, I guess, kind of describes the pattern of life, the way that we need to walk. One of the things that I also just wanted to mention, I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on this. Certainly we could, and if there are questions, I'm always happy to talk about it, and we'll hang around afterwards like we usually do too, and see if there's anything that people want to mention. But when I look at the world today and I see stories, I'm tempted to go through, let me do this. I'll just go through about three that I have here. Not the entire story, because they're fairly long, but just elements. And I think you'll see the pattern that I'm referring to. And the fact that as this pendulum is swinging, and as you see the bigger cycles in human history, what do we got? We've got the cycles of wokeness and political correctness and utter depravity, right? People being taught that there is no God. And he doesn't know. You're nothing but a worthless lump of protoplasm. There's no God, so he doesn't know if he gave you an innie or an outie. He might have just made a big mistake and put a little boy's mind, and they won't say spirit, in a little girl, though. You should have had an outie, you got an innie, or whatever the case may be. We can fix that surgically because we are the gods of our own creation. We're going to remake humankind into human 2.0. We'll remake your DNA. We've got mRNA now. We'll put it in an injection. We'll turn you into something. We don't know for sure what yet, but it'll be better than whatever he did, that's for sure. All right? So what I'm seeing is as this cycle begins to approach that climax of bondage, how much more bondage can we get than lockdowns and people who are told that, you know, if you don't have the mark of the beast, you don't buy or sell? Well, ultimately, we can end up in a complete totalitarian Orwellian nightmare. Pick a dystopian novel. You know, there's so many of them that have the same vision. Does everybody go there? I saw a piece that referenced the World Economic Foundation BS, and how, you know, you will own nothing, und you will like it, und you will know better. And ultimately, it was it's been taken down from some sites because the conspiracy theorists said, see, this proves our point. But one of the things that was evidently in there was the cycle suggested, the ad suggested, that there were going to be some people, that would be us, who aren't going to put up with this. And who would serve another master, and who are going to say, no, I won't go into that bondage. Where I was headed was this idea that folks are, some of them are saying, I'm not going to put up with this. I'm mad as hell, and I'm not going to take this anymore. And are not only just coming out, but the steps that started all off are to realize that deception. Right? How does the pattern begin to reverse? How does the cycle begin to reverse? We see through the deception, and we try to unravel the favoritism. I mean, think about it in the story of Jacob alone. If we recognize the deception, if Jacob had just recognized the deception, right? I'm gonna light a lamp here. Oh, wait a minute. No, hold your horses. That's Leah. Okay? Well, at least he wouldn't have been deceived. Maybe he has a discussion with Leah. He says, maybe he consummates the relationship. I don't know how it ends up, folks. But I do know this. Had he seen through the deception, something would have been different. And maybe we might have avoided the next phase, which is the favoritism and the grudge. Again, maybe he would have still taken Leah as a wife and said, okay, we'll play this through. And Leah says, you know, I know that he intends to give you Rachel, and you can have both of us. And okay, that's fine. I don't know. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. History doesn't tell us. We got no way of knowing for sure. But what we do know is that the pattern involves this favoritism and this grudge and lots of nasty things that play out. Now, it might very well be that that was the way that it had to be. Right? Who's to say differently? All I'm suggesting is that for us as individuals in our lifetimes, if we begin to see through the deception, we are part of what brings the cycle back in the other direction. Do you see how this works? 1,000 little grains of sand, 1,000, you know, it's not that individuals aren't important. It's not that the choices we make don't matter. They matter very much to us. They matter much to our salvation and to our lives. But it begins with individuals choosing, right? I have laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing, choose life. It involves us choosing. As for me and my house, I will serve Yahuwah. Am I part of the remnant or part of the mass that goes to destruction? Choose. Well, here are some of the stories that I was going to outline. Again, I won't do this in detail. Some of these you've heard. If you haven't heard them, you've probably by this point seen enough that you know what it says anyway. 2/3 of humanity, says a headline from Zero Hedge, combined their entire carbon footprint. Add up all the booga, 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 nasty carbon. Remember, human beings are carbon. They breathe. They emit carbon dioxide. Uh-oh, they're polluting the planet. 2/3 of humanity combined. Well, they make about as much carbon as, ready for this? 1%. 1% that make up the world's richest with their jets. And their multiple mansions, and their big diesel-powered super yachts, and so forth. A tiny fraction of the global elites, 1%, emit as much carbon as the entire bottom economic ladder, the two-thirds of humanity. Now, as far as the elite's concerned, hey, that doesn't matter. What we want is dead. They're dead. So when two-thirds of humanity is dead, well, that's goal number one. And goal number two, net zero. We're closer because we've just eliminated, by killing two-thirds of them, as much as, well, we get to do whenever we want to fly our jets to Davos. So this was research from the Stockholm Environmental Institute, and basically there's lots of detail about how it was done. But the sliver of global elites, that would be 77, the top 1% on the planet, they have produced as much carbon as the other two-thirds, 5 billion people at the bottom. All right. And then the rest of this article goes on to say, oh, see, it's the nasty jets and this guy. No, that's not the point. The point is they know that what they're preaching is BS. Are they hypocrites? Damn right they're hypocrites. Of course they're hypocrites. They wouldn't be where they are if they weren't hypocrites. But that's not the point. The point is they're liars and the truth is not in them. They know they're lying. And the fact that they're hypocrites just proves how much they know they're lying. So don't pay any attention to the, you know, the stories that say, oh, see, we should, it's the jets that are the problem. No, it's the lies that are the problem. Here's another one from the Epoch Times of Jeffrey Tucker. The COVID caper gradually unravels. He goes back to the lockdowns and the idiotic masks, the face diapers, the clinical physicians, the good folks like Dr. Pierre Corey and others that were literally suppressed. And they tried to kill, and that would include yours truly, you know, who could not get information about ivermectin. I knew I needed it. I even had it. How much do I take? I don't know. And it almost killed me. Turns out the right answer was just get a glass, shot glass, milk glass, doesn't matter, drink the stuff. You know what? You really can't OD on it. And it would have saved me going into the hospital and spending tens of thousands of dollars. And but hey, that's not the point. The point is they wanted as many people as they could dead, so they lied. They hid the information. Nothing new under the sun. They kept lying and saying there was no treatment. Did they know there was? Damn right they did. They lied about the science. All right? Now, here says the author, Jeffrey Tucker, is what stands out to me. We have emails from April of 2020. When did the booga, booga, booga Fauci bioweapon come out? Well, turns out it was really late 2019, hence COVID-19. January is when we first started to see it. By March, though, was when they pulled the plug on the national and international plandemic. And who and everybody came out, coordinated, said, we got to do all this stupid stuff. Got to have this vaccine, the lockdowns. April 2020, memos from that time show that Twitter and high-ranking officials, this is before Musk bought it, they knew for sure, you ready for this? That the Electronic Election Integrity Partnership of the Stanford Internet Observatory, which was established by the Cybersecurity and Information Security Agency, CISA, of Achtung, the Department of Homeland Security, was established precisely to monitor and control social media. April 2020, the emails say, we know what we got to do. We're coordinating the plan. We got to kill a bunch of people. We got to promote the lockdowns. Hey, we've got a vaccine to push and a global pandemic to use to what? Control and kill the population. It all happened at once. Censorship efforts fit the timeline with the lockdowns. And by that date, it says here, this is an excuse. I don't know if it matters. Trump was pretty much not in charge of anything after that. The bureaucracy had taken control. Yeah, he likes to pretend that he helped Operation Warp Speed. Did he, or was he just a dupe? You know, to give him the benefit of the doubt, he was just a stupid dupe. I don't know. But one thing is for sure, as the author says, the censorship and the lockdowns went hand in hand. That suggests that there was a plan here. Is government intelligent enough to do that? No. Is the enemy of our souls? You betcha. In other words, I'm not going to mince words. I think what we saw is a literally satanic plot. Do we have little minions of Satan walking around in men's shoes with names like Klaus Schwab and Bill Gates and George Soros that are Nazis and that are totalitarians with different isms at the end of their ideological bent? You bet. Are they basically serving the same satanic host that goes by lots of names throughout history that has one goal, as Yeshua said, to steal, to kill, and to destroy? You bet. People say, well, governments aren't smart enough to do that. No. But the Ha-Satan, the adversary, is, and those who serve him may not even know what they're doing. But the combined plan, it's just plain evil. How about this one? A pilot has come out, and I've done this at length, but it's not news, warned about the airline industry. It's poised literally for disaster. Why? Because they Zyklon B poked all of the pilots that worked for the major airlines that were part of the public-private partnerships. And do they care about safety? That's the point here. FAA, do they care about medical issues and pilot safety and airline and aviation safety? No. Let me say it as kindly as I can. Hell no. They don't give a damn. They wanted the pilots poked. If a bunch of people died in a fiery crash, great, we got ways to cover that up. If pilots slumped over the controls in flight, you betcha, we can cover that up. Turns out they can't cover it up completely, though, because when a medical emergency in flight arises or some kind of a disaster, which is truly a mayday, that's what the word means, mayday, mayday, we are needing help bad, we need out of here now. Well, one of the things they do is they squawk a certain code on the transponder. Every pilot knows this. Squawk 7700. Now, there's a website that's been on for years that monitors anywhere in the world when an airplane, that would include, my Cessna, if I'd squawk 7700, they would attract it. It shows up on radar. It gets in the database. Distress calls. Turns out that the average number of maydays in 2018 was about a little less than a third of all distress calls. So what's a distress call? Hey, I'm short on fuel. I think I'm lost. We got a problem, but it's not an imminent disaster, but I do need to divert immediately to an airport and make a landing. Air traffic control says, Roger, we'll clear the runways, and you're cleared to land on any runway and, make a left heading 270 and come on in. But it turns out that maydays, the more serious, they made up about 30% of all of the distress calls. Well, guess what? In 2022, that number, you know what happened in that time frame? Oh, yeah, you know, don't you? The number of mayday calls increased by 272%. In the first 3 months of this year, the increase was up to 386%. Tell me you're not stupid enough to think that's totally unrelated to the fact that all kinds of pilots were forced to take an injection that makes them a walking time bomb and medically unfit to fly. If we still had an FAA, they would say you're grounded because you are literally not airworthy. But hey, again, they don't give a damn about aviation safety. They got an agenda to push. All right, how about an agenda here? Now there's proof. The January 6th videos have come out, and they're just more and more damning. This one I've seen, but now we've got different angles on it. Government agents spraying the crowd with pepper spray, trying to piss them off, hitting them with rubber bullets, trying to piss them off, shooting stun grenades and flashbang grenades into the crowd to try to piss them off, opening up the gates and saying, come on in. They walk between the velvet ropes. No problem here, but later we're going to come and bust down your door in the middle of the night. Ha ha, you don't know it, but we've already got you. They didn't want those videos to come out. Well, most of them still haven't, but a few have. And I saw one this morning. I didn't have a chance to look at the video, but I actually saw the email appear, and it said they had to push a grandma down the steps at the Capitol. And they did this to piss off the crowd. But you know what? They didn't do it just once. They did it twice. That one I got to see. So over and over again, the message here is if you look at the patterns and you see the things in the pattern that this is part of the, the Chinese call it the yin and yang, some of the dichotomy. The math, it makes it clear, too. As a pendulum swings, folks, there is a force, the momentum, if you will, that is pushing it in the direction that is, pushing it out to the extreme. It's its momentum. But on the other hand, there are other forces, gravity and friction, that are pushing it in the other direction at the very same time. And all of these forces have, what else? Cycles. And eventually, the momentum bleeds away, and the force of gravity and others take hold, and it reaches its apex, its maximum swing point, and it starts to swing back in the other direction. You can write the equations for it. As it goes back, it picks up momentum in the other direction so that it swings through the zero, now goes the other way, an equal and opposite amount, said people like Isaac Newton. What's the point here? Not just that the cycle repeats, but that within the cycles, the things that are part of the reason, and especially when you're talking about human beings can make observations. They see things. And within the cycle extremes are the very things that cause the cycle to come to an end. In other words, things like we're talking about here. People see the hypocrisy, and they start saying, that's not just hypocrisy. That's not just these idiots like, Leo and the others that are flying their corporate jets and spending all this money and trying to show us how they're virtue signaling with their carbon footprint BS. No. People see through that, and the seeds of the turnaround are contained within the very fact that they begin to recognize the deception for what it is. So what I'm encouraging folks is to realize that we are within the cycles, right? Our lifetimes play out within the cycle of a single human lifetime. And we are, to that extent, you know, if you will, some would say, well, we're trapped within a body while we're here. Later, we have things to look forward to. That's a blessing. But ultimately, there are forces within our lives that would say, okay, this is the prudent path. Don't fight the stream. Don't try to swim upstream, yada, yada, yada. Still, at each interval, we have choices to make. We still can choose life or death, blessing and cursing. So within our own lifetimes, we have the ability. We can see through the deception. We can avoid the favoritism. We can avoid the anger, the retribution, the things that lead to a continued cycle of violence and so forth. I may be able to not stop what's going on in the Middle East, but I can certainly build a better community, and I can certainly talk and teach from Scripture and do the things that each of us as individuals can do. We can blow the shofar so that we can make choices, and those that we love and those that we know, or even those that are paying attention, we may not even know who they are that we've touched. They too can make those choices. So the fascinating thing to me is that within the patterns, within the cycles, within the lessons that are contained in the Torah, and that's why I love the word Torah, because it really means instruction. All of this is contained within that instruction. And as we begin to see this, and we see the beginning and the middle of the story, and I read prophets like Hosea, and I hope that at least when you look at the things in there and you see the references to idolatry and the work of men's hands, it's not that much of a leap. Yeah, Mark Twain is right. It's not a precise fit, but it rhymes. The work of men's hands is still the work of men's hands, and there are still lots of people worshiping them in restaurants, worshiping them at night. What, doing? They're sacrificing their own relationships because they won't take their head out of their damn cell phone or whatever the case may be. You know, I mean, 50 years ago, maybe somebody with a racing form that was a gambling addict. But the idolatry is still something that gets put ahead of everything else. Not just family and country, but Elohim too, especially. And so all of those, you know, that part hasn't changed. Solomon's right. The technology may change a bit, but ultimately there ain't nothing new under the sun. So let me ask again, any other comments or questions on anything we've been talking about? I think it's kind of fascinating. I will make one more observation, I guess. This is a call it a word to the wise, or at least a word to those that are paying attention. We know that we need to come out of her. We understand what's real and what's fake, and the fiat money is fake. Just by way of an aside, I have seen, and you probably have too, but I like to do what I call connect the dots. What was the number? I don't remember the number offhand because I don't pay attention to Wells Fargo, but there's Wells Fargo, there's J.P. Morgan Chase, you know, the big bankster evil servants of Satan and the coming mark of the beast. One of them, I believe it was Wells Fargo again, had closed something like 150, was well up into the triple digits bank branches around the country. There have been inexplicable numbers of outages. Down detector shows them. And things like the Fed's clearinghouse and various elements that move mass sums of money and that respond to international currency flows and so forth, they're all based ultimately on the Internet. They all have their centralized control. Big Brother's got to monitor these things. If you can think back to the SWIFT system, but before that, during the Clinton regime, there was a big piece of software that was controlled by Hitlery. It was called Promise, if I remember right. It was connected with a lot of chicanery, things like the Worthen Bank. Came out of some elements that were right there in Mena, Arkansas, and so forth. Fascinating stuff, but it all has to do with controlling money flows. Well, there are breakdowns. There are attacks. Would it surprise anybody to know that the illegal immigrants, the invaders, those that are sitting in Beijing or in some other little tunnel somewhere, trying to bring down the financial system, they're running attacks, they're running simulations, they're running little test drills, trial balloons, and we're seeing these things accelerate, kind of like the volcanoes in Iceland. So what I'm getting at is, ultimately, I think we're going to see cyber attacks. We've seen them. It's just that for the most part, they have not been successful enough. Maybe there are outages for hours or even days. They've not been successful enough yet to bring down the entire, well, banking system or power grid or all of the above. And so as a result, what does the waste stream say? Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Don't worry your pretty little heads about it. Nothing to see here. Move along, move along. These aren't the droids you're looking for. How many ways do we have to say it? People are going to be caught off guard. Hey, ain't that the way it always is in human history? Isn't that what happens when the cycle eventually bottoms? And I think we're probably closer to that than folks want to admit. So again, a part of the message, part of the lesson here today is we have seen the beginning. We saw some of the things that I refer to as Hosea at the middle, describing things that were going to come, and again, looking around the corner towards the move back in the direction of salvation as well. So the nature of the prophet is to kind of point out the bigger picture. And if we look at them, we can see the patterns there that repeat. But for those of us that are in here, just understand there are a whole lot of things coming to a head. Does that mean I know when the end of the cycle is going to be? Well, no. And as a matter of fact, I think we're going to see different cycles bottom at different times. Right? There's a war cycle. There's an economic cycle. There's a social cycle. There's a sexual depravity cycle. You name it. There are various cycles that influence the direction of the path of history. And many of those are coming to a head. And for all of us, you know, as far as our lives are concerned, we're in the cycle, and we need to make sure we're making the right choice and that we know who we serve. Okay, so with that, again, don't see any other questions. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, I will come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have known the end from the beginning, and that, as you said, see, I have told you beforehand. So, yes, to some extent, we're without excuse. But we also know that there is an enemy, that there is a deception. We know that the deception is great. We know that the path is narrow and few there be that find it. Abba, in so many ways, through so many prophets and through so many examples in history and in your word, you have warned us. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see. In the confusion and the chaos that is deliberate, amidst the deception that, is big enough that if it were to continue, we're thankful you've said it won't, that even the elect would be deceived. Well, we pray, Father, that you would guide us. We pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. We pray, Father. We seek. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to know and to understand. Help us to see and to hear your messengers, to hear your word. Give us discernment to rightly divide the word of truth. In short, Father, we pray that since we are here at such a time as this, we would walk the narrow path, that your Torah is and will be a lamp to our feet, that we would know you and that you would know us, for you are our salvation, the salvation of Yah, Yahushua. By your stripes we are healed. By your blood we have been cleansed. By all of the things that you have done for us, we have been given a chance, an opportunity to walk, to do the things you have put us here to do. So we pray, Father, that we would do that, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you, that having been redeemed, having been blessed, we would walk in the way that is pleasing to you and to do the things you have for us to do here. We pray above all that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. And all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Messiah, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. You are all sufficient, our El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, let's see. I'm looking. I don't see any other questions. Let's then begin to close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekha Yahuwah Vadi Yishmarekha. Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichoneka, Isayahu, Penavaleka, Viasimlecha, Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. Thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.